wonder if you took an energy drink in between services on that last song. And he's going to drag us along whether we like it or not. It has certainly been a what you might call a roller coaster weekend, ups and downs, so to speak. Yesterday, many of us were gathered here as we celebrated the marriage of Randy and Kaylin, two folks that are very near and dear to many of us, and we look forward to spending time watching them grow and working with them as they have their years here at Woodland Oaks. And by now, I'm sure most all of you are aware of the fact that Ken is not able to be with us this morning because on Thursday evening, they took him to the hospital with as he was suffering a heart attack. He is doing fine as of this point. Last word I heard is that he was having a good time keeping nurses on their toes and asking for steak dinners as he munched on unsalted crackers. So we certainly want to continue praying for him and for his family and that he will be able to be with us again very, very soon. For those of you who have been in the church for, let's say, 30 years or more, you probably can remember a time when debates were all the rage among Christian circles. Perhaps you've read the books or maybe even been present as some of our most well-known preachers engaged in discussions with various opponents from denominations to atheists to whatever other group would be willing to stand up and talk about an issue. And while these public debates are quite rare these days, there are still some venues in which the concept is taught. At Fried Hardeman University, where I did my undergraduate and graduate work, every senior Bible major is required to take a class entitled Seminar for Bible Majors. And one of the major parts of the grade is that each student must engage in a mock debate with his professor on the topic of the student's choice. And it's a great learning experience for the students in particular who engage in that because it gives them an opportunity to learn the art, if you will, of organizing and presenting logical flowing arguments. One year, there was a student who was in class with one of my good friends there at Fried. And this brother had spent a good portion of the semester displaying a sort of smugness about his knowledge and proficiency of the Greek language. Every week as class would convene and the discussions would begin, this gentleman would bring in some Greek word that had something to do with the topic for the day. And then it came time for his debate. And to no one's surprise, this young man got up and began to make his initial arguments and whatever the topic was. And he brought out Greek word A, Greek word B, Greek word C, and so forth, showing how they were pertinent to the discussion at hand. And did a good job of presenting it. And then the professor got up. And being the gracious man that he is, he said, "I want to thank our brother for the time and preparation he put in to studying on this topic. And I would say that based upon the things that he has presented, I would agree with everything that he has to say if it weren't for Greek word Z." And from then on, the professor began to rip apart, piece by piece, this young man's argument based upon Greek word Z. And at the end of the day, as they were having the last 10 minutes of post-debate discussion with the class, the student raised his hand and he said, "Doc, I got to tell you, I studied every possible word that had to do with this topic. And you know that I've spent a lot of time studying the Greek language, and I have to tell you, I just had never seen that word before." And the professor said, "That's because I made it up." You should have challenged me on it. And needless to say, everybody got a laugh except for the students. But some lessons were learned that day. To say that our faith is challenged on a regular basis is an understatement. Perhaps it's more accurate at times to say that it is under attack, whether by a world-renowned physicist, as has been in the news this last week, or perhaps by freelance bloggers, which are a dime a dozen, or maybe it is even challenged by those who are our own associates, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students that we see day in and day out. And many of the questions about our faith, frankly, can be quite intimidating, particularly if they are perceived as an attack, or if they come at us from our blind side and we have no way of anticipating that the question is about to be asked. And it's occasions such as these when passages like 1 Peter 3 come to our mind and bring for us a sort of motivation. And I'd like to reread at least verses 13 through 15 of that passage, in which Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and reverence." And so being pumped full of courage from passages like this, we jump headlong into the discussion, ready to take on any question or challenge that might be brought our way. And yet there's an all too frequent reality that Christians face when we do so. Most of us at one time or another have walked away from one or perhaps many of these discussions feeling angry with ourselves or angry with our counterparts. Or maybe we walk away feeling a bit dejected. Or perhaps even have walked away with a feeling of guilt because we didn't respond in a way that we deemed adequate. Go through enough of those discussions with similar outcomes, and what do we tend to do? We tend to avoid the conversations altogether, appearing as though on some level that we're waving the white flag of surrender, saying, "Okay, that's it, I give up, you can have the argument, it's yours." So this morning, we're going to begin a two-part lesson, considering two questions, the answers to which I hope will aid us in preventing this laying down of arms, so to speak, as we look to fulfill the call of 1 Peter 3:15. Tonight, we're going to look at the question more of how do I protect myself from those emotional frustrations that if I engage in this battle, in this fight. Thirdly, we look around and we begin to organize our resources. Do I have what it takes to be successful? And having looked at all three of those things, we finally determine within our own mind if the battle is worth fighting. And the truth is, even if our resources don't add up completely, the value of what's at stake will lead most of us to stand our ground anyway, because it's too precious to lose. This is the sort of passion that we must have in reference to God's law and to our faith. A passion that is described over and over in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing for after your ordinances all the time. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." Jesus describes what is expected of the child who is passionate for him in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, in which he calls the crowd together to him and he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." If we lack the passion that leads us to long for the will of God as the psalmist, or be willing to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ and his gospel, if we lack that kind of passion, then we will not be able to adequately defend our faith. We will not be able to defend it because we will not deem it worth fighting for. Because preparation begins with a true, heartfelt connection to God and His Word. But passion alone certainly will not result in being prepared to give an answer for the hope within us. That is why we find that we must also engage in purposeful study. In the medical world, there can be two different approaches to treating a person's illness, at least in general. The first of which is giving what's called a broad-spectrum antibiotic. Broad-spectrum antibiotics are used to provide a general sweeping treatment of numerous bacteria. And they are oftentimes used as a first course of action. But having used the broad spectrum, if that doesn't work, many times a doctor will bring in what's called a narrow spectrum antibiotic. Narrow spectrum antibiotics are employed to target a specific bacterium, which has been discovered usually after a series of diagnostic tests. And these tend to be kind of the general ways in which you can come about approaching an illness. Consider for a moment, if you will, that our study habits can be viewed in a very similar fashion. Because first of all, the first type of study that we have, we might call broad spectrum study. This is putting into practice daily Bible reading, daily prayer, daily discussions, including what we might even include the periods of worship and Bible class that we have here at Woodland Oaks on a week-to-week basis. because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Such broad spectrum study yields great fruits for us, oftentimes in the form of perhaps a more spiritual outlook on everyday life, or maybe a greater understanding of context and of scriptures. But while we have broad spectrum study, it would stand to reason that we can also have narrow spectrum studies. This kind of study is prompted by a specific question or discussion that may pop up in your life. It's a time when we glean from the broad study and hone in on specific passages and on specific contexts of Scripture for the purpose of knowing what the Bible teaches about blank. Perhaps the best example of this lies in Acts 17, where Paul and Silas arrived in the city of Berea and began teaching Christ in the synagogue. Luke records for us in chapter 17, verse 11, "Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these teachings were so." They had pointed study to try to answer the questions and the teachings that were coming from Paul and Silas. The proper combination of these types of studying will, with time, provide us with a workable knowledge of the Scripture from which we can be prepared to give an answer when questioned. But coupled with study, we must remember to add to our preparation as well, prayer. And I'm not referencing general prayer for well-being. Dear God, thank you for the day. Help us to do your will as we go through all of our lives. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. But rather, we add to our study explicit prayer pointed in two requests. First of all, we pray for ourselves and for our counterparts to first of all be given the right kind of hearts for the study at hand. We pray that we will both or all be receptive to the truth contained in God's Word. But we also pray for both to be able to organize and verbalize those studies in such a way that they are practical and understandable. There's a proverb which says, if you put it where the calves can eat it, the cows can eat it too. You may be the greatest thinker and most knowledgeable person within your circle, but if people can't understand or see the usefulness of your knowledge, all your efforts will amount to nothing more than what Paul calls foolish and ignorant conversations. 2 Timothy 2:23. We must be able to make our knowledge practical. Yet when you learn to merge passion, purposeful study, and prayer, you will be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But while applying principles such as these will aid us in the intellectual side of preparation, there is still the danger of emotional distress and frustration that come during these discussions. I hope you'll come back tonight, because that's when we will discuss some things that will help us deal with those emotional distresses, with the emotional side of preparation. This morning, though, as we close, consider this. How prepared are you to defend the hope that is within you? How prepared are you to defend your hope? Have you given given up the fight and lost your fire to hold fast to your confession? Have you raised the white flag too many times because you're afraid to engage in that conversation? You can recommit your life to God this morning. Recommit to learning how to defend that faith. You can do it as we all stand with open arms ready to pray with you and for you. If you have not begun your walk with Christ by putting Him on in baptism, consider this. You can't defend a hope you don't have. You cannot defend a hope you don't have. And if this is your condition this morning, if you have not had your sins removed by giving your life to Christ, why? Why would you wait any longer to have that great grace poured into your heart and into your life to have your sins washed away? Why would you wait? God's invitation is open. If you have any need to respond publicly, whether by becoming a Christian or having the prayers of your church family,